Well, this evening, Exodus 15, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 15. Just by way of context, chapter 14, Israel has been freed from Egypt, and they make it to the Red Sea, where they are literally between they're in between a rock and a hard place. They're in between a sea and an army. And God opened the sea. They walked through dry land. And as the army of Pharaoh goes after them, the walls of water come down, engulfing the Egyptians. That's chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, what we looked at last time was the song at the sea, as it's sometimes known. The song of Moses is also how it's been referred. And that as they leave and as they look back, their response to God is to sing, it's to worship, it's to praise God, it's to think on this amazing, wonderful, marvelous, miraculous redemption that He has won for His people. And it's not incidental that we go from the description, the account in chapter 14, and the fulfillment of it, to worship in chapter 15. One commentator, I thought, helpfully explained what happens here, and that in verse 14, it says the purpose of the prose account is narration. The purpose of the poetic account is celebration. You walk or march in chapter 14. You dance in chapter 15. Chapter 14 is about worship. Chapter 15 is about worship. Now, maybe that last one is a bad dad joke, but you get the idea. That chapter 14, we see the display of God's power as He redeems His people from the enemy. And then we have this great song sung in chapter 15. And then we come to verse 19 of chapter 15. And it's a repeating, a summarizing of what has just happened, what they've just sung about. And so the song is all the way to verse 18. And we stop there at 19. Now maybe I should have gone on to verses 20 and 21 because it repeats the song. Read with me verse 20 and 21 of Exodus 15. It says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. Here we have not just one song, but two. Or is it the same song sung twice? Or is it the same song sung once in a round? What you would call antiphonal singing. Well, we might consider some of those options here, but whatever we do, we see this passage where there is an element where the women of Israel participate in formal public worship to God. And therefore, I want us to take up that topic this evening. And because this can be a contentious subject, I'm going to pray. So would you join me? Our Lord God, we live in a time and an age where biblical teaching and biblical faithfulness is scorned. Perhaps what I'm going to say, what I believe Scripture teaches, is not going to be well thought of by the world and maybe even among some Christians. Lord, give me boldness. Give us a willing, humble disposition to submit to Scripture. But Lord, may we understand that there is a right and good use for these things. And whether our role is to lead in worship or to participate, Lord, that You have directed us to do this, and this is good. May we not be discouraged by society standards, but always come to submit to Your standards, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I indicated in my prayer, and just I think it's well known that there are probably fewer issues in our day and time, whether in culture or just in modern evangelicalism, at least in America, that are more contentious than the issue of gender roles, feminism, and then as it relates to Christianity, how women are involved in worship. So it is with a partial hesitation that I even preach this sermon directly on this subject from just these two verses in Exodus 15. But you need to understand that my hesitation is not from a fear that what I say or what what I think you'll think of me, that's not my fear. My hesitation is not from a fear of what you'll think of me after you hear me. I think we're going to find that ourselves in much agreement. My fear is not that if critics were to hear this sermon, that they're going to come down hard on me, that they would undoubtedly raise their objections, but that's not my hesitation. My hesitation is one of precision and intent. I have to be very precise in my words to avoid pitfalls and to avoid misunderstandings. I want to make sure that what I say is clear and concise and that you readily understand it, and that there is many landmines I could fall into if I don't say things just so. And so there's also going to be many tensions and temptations and allures to draw us away from what I believe Scripture teaches. And so those are also some of the things that we're going to have to deal with. The last sermon I brought out that when we looked at verses 1 through 18 or 1 through 19, when we looked at the great song by the sea that Moses leads here, I made some application primarily from the assertion that we ought to be singing the song of victory. And secondly, that we ought to be singing out. We who are Christians who have been spiritually delivered, that we have not gone through the physical Red Sea. We've gone through a much darker path, that we have been rescued from sin, and that the enslavement of Pharaoh is far less doom and gloom and damning than the enslavement to Satan and sin that we have been rescued from. And so we, of all people, should have the same and if not more drive to sing out the song of the sea, to sing of our great Redeemer, our warrior God who has rescued us from the enemy. And so we should sing and sing out. But then we come to a second song, or maybe it's a second rendition of the same song. And I want to work through this text very briefly, very quickly. And then obviously it raises some doctrinal matters that I want to deal with as it pertains to formal worship, then as it pertains to women, and then as those two things collide, women in formal worship. And then finally we conclude with some uses of this text. So let's work through verses 20 and 21. Let's ask some questions, and then we'll draw some doctrinal conclusions. First of all, I ask the very obvious, who or what is the main subject? And here, Miriam is the main character. She's the main subject. In verse 20, she's described as a twofold, a prophetess, and that she's related to a priest. She is the sister of Aaron. She's earlier identified as a sister of Moses, back when we find out how Moses was delivered and how women are held up in a pedestal, really, at the beginning of Exodus, how you had the midwives saving these Jewish babies, and how even Moses' sister seemingly saves him. And so we have this notation that rather than being identified as the sister of Moses, here she's identified as the sister of Aaron, who is the priest. And in fact, these three siblings are on numerous occasions conveyed together as leaders and deliverers of Israel in the Old Testament. I'll read for you Micah 6:4 that says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So these three siblings are usually seen together as part of the leadership of Israel, the means by which God would deliver the people. But what of Miriam as a prophetess? I think we need to deal with that, especially young children who are probably wondering, one, what is a prophet? And two, what is a prophetess, a female prophet? And it is more than merely a woman who is leading and leading in this song, although that's part of what's happening here. One of the reasons I think she is called a prophetess is that she is leading in this worship. She's leading the women. And that if she is singing the same song as we see the men singing earlier, and Moses has prophetically declared that Jerusalem would be the place where God would set up his dwelling. I mean, he's prophetically saying how Israel is going to remove the Canaanites and set his dwelling on the hill, the holy hill on Zion. Then there is a prophetic element to the song by the sea, and therefore, if Miriam is leading that, therefore she is prophesying. But I think Scripture reveals more about Miriam than just those two things. In fact, Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. This is after his first wife had died. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? In which Aaron and Miriam are saying to Moses, God speaks not just through you, but God has also spoken through us. And so there is a sense where the three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, have some kind of revelatory role in this very beginning stage of the Old Covenant. God has provided revelation to all three siblings, thus making Miriam a female prophet, or what we would call a prophetess. Now, what we need to understand, too, is that there are in the Bible other notable leaders in the Old Testament who are also females and or prophetesses. Deborah, when you come to the book of Judges, you almost have the same scenario where in Judges chapter 4, Deborah very reluctantly leads Israel because no one in Israel was stepping up to do what they were supposed to do. And then right after Judges 4, you have Judges 5. There's the Song of Deborah, just like what we have in Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. But her leadership is not an endorsement of female leaders. Rather, it's an indictment against the failure of Israel and the men who should have been leading. And then in Isaiah 3:12, perhaps you know this passage, Isaiah 3:12 speaks of women and leadership and that being a judgment. Now, this is just what God says, so don't get mad at me if you don't like it. But Isaiah 3:12 says that this is not what should be happening, that this is God judging when he puts children over you and he puts women over you. It's a reversal of what God has ordered in his world. Maybe you're familiar with Luke chapter 2 and the prophetess Anna, who is near the birth of Jesus. Her whole life, she's given over to spending time in the temple as she was widowed very early on. And she doesn't live a lavish lifestyle. It was not a glamorous life, but she is waiting to meet the Messiah. Or maybe you're familiar with Philip the Evangelist in Acts 21. Philip being one of the seven selected in Acts 6, whereas in Acts 21, we find out Philip the Evangelist has four daughters who prophesied. What they did exactly, the settings where they did it, to whom they prophesied is not stated clearly, but they were prophetesses. And then perhaps a passage that is very curious. In fact, maybe we should hold our place in Exodus and look at 1 Corinthians 11. Do that if you would. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 5. I just want you to see, because I do want to draw a point here, that the way that the text is structured. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, there's a lot here that we're just not going to have time to unpack. But this text speaks of both men and women as though they were praying and prophesying. There again, though, we're not told exactly the extent of prophecy, the exact setting, nor to whom it was being done or given. The fact that the men and women are separated, this is what I want you to see. First, he addresses the men, and then he addresses the women, almost as if to imply that the men were dealing with the men and the women were dealing with the women. One reason to take this view is because later Paul will say in that same book in chapter 14, when it comes to corporate worship, women are to remain silent. Again, that's not a popular verse, but that's scripture. And so you'll see that two times in chapter 14 of the very same book in 1 Corinthians. Some ways that this has been dealt with in 1 Corinthians 11, the Reformed Baptist John Gill takes this to mean that they're not doing the activity of praying and prophesying. Rather, they're engaging in participation. They're participating in the formal prayer and the formal prophesying, kind of what you're doing right now, both men and women. Or you could say that in 1 Corinthians 11, this could be a reference to private worship rather than corporate worship. There's nothing that says that this has to be done in public worship. Or Paul could just be speaking of an extraordinary and temporary matter because these are revelatory spiritual gifts. And I'm giving you a lot of scenarios that a lot of good men have said, I think it's this one, not this one, and it's all across the board, and we're not going to get into that tonight. The point is, Scripture speaks of prophetesses. I wanted you to see that. Not all the time good either. Revelation 2:20, we have a false prophetess named Jezebel. Obviously, that's probably not her real name. It's likely referring back to Queen Jezebel, who was a wicked idolater. The point here, though, is that we have in Scripture biblical accounts of women leaders and prophetesses, but prophetesses are not normative. They're not exactly what Scripture says is how things should go. Nor are women leaders ever sanctioned or approved in Scripture. You just need to understand that this is how Scripture operates. They're either out of the ordinary for an unordinary time, like the beginning of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the New Covenant, a strange time in redemption history, what we might call a transitionary period, or they're an outright means to convey judgment upon a nation, as we see women in leadership, as Isaiah talks about. So we just need to be aware that this happens, but it's not usual. It's not normative. We can't use this and say, this is how things ought to be, just so you're aware of that. And here, the transitional period is that the birth of Israel as a nation is taking place, and God is about to enter into the covenant at Sinai with them, and yet he has not done that. And so that's the transitory nature of what we're seeing here. So we have Miriam as the main subject, but Miriam along with whom? Who is with her? And it says in Exodus 15 that it's Miriam along with all the women of Israel. And the only thing I want to say with this very brief point, what I want to underline here, is that this was not a solo act. Miriam is not the only one acting here. The women of Israel participated in the praise to God for his mighty act of deliverance. And maybe hear that word emboldened. The women participated. They were part of the worship. They enjoyed. They were privileged. They were engaging in the worship of God. And so we would say, morally speaking, theologically speaking, women participate in the formal corporate worship of Yahweh, as we are doing right now. Men, women, boys and girls. What did they do? Well, we find that they worshiped. They worshiped. They worshiped with song. They sang almost the same song, or at least a version of it. The only difference between what we see in verse 21 and verse, I think it's the very beginning of verse 1, is instead of saying, I will sing, it's just the command, sing to the Lord. But everything else is verbatim, almost to indicate that this is the summary, that they sang the exact same song. How did they worship? With what? Well, we see that they worship with instrument and dance. They worship with timbrel or tambourine, and they worship with dance. And we need to understand that this is very specific. This is very gender specific. In the Old Testament, Judges 11:34 says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. Or 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 7. Now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced. Jeremiah 31, verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin daughter of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. This is just a small sampling that throughout the Old Testament, the way that women engaged in their formal worship, according to the Old Covenant, was dancing and tambourines. And so we're seeing that in Exodus 15 as well. Now, I would say that dancing and singing is not limited to women in the Old Covenant. David is known to have danced before the Lord as an act of worship when he brings in the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 6:14, he is dancing before the Lord. But in fact, that might be the oddity there. Usually men wouldn't do that. And David is carefree. I mean, you can't get much more macho than David. So if anyone was going to question his masculinity, he has just racked up on all these Philistine foreskins and heads, and he's been wreaking havoc. I don't think anyone was going to question his masculinity. So he had no problem worshiping God by dance. And it might even explain why his wife, which was Saul's daughter, who despised him, said sarcastically, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. In other words, she perceived his acts of dancing as though it were very effeminate, and you shouldn't have done that. And David says, I don't care. I'm worshiping God. Back off. Anyways, what we see in Scripture throughout the Old Testament is this is the way that women of Israel formally worshiped. They would sing, they would dance, and that they would use the timbrel or the tambourine. Now, that is what we see from these two small verses in Exodus 15, verses 20 through 21. But in order to make proper application, we have to consider some very important doctrinal matters, matters such as regulative principle of worship and the role of women. Regulative principle meaning that only what God commands will regulate what we do in our worship. And so first we must consider corporate worship and that theme or that thing called the regulative principle of worship. When we talk about this, sometimes it's helpful when we have categories such as corporate worship operating with the substance and the circumstance. Maybe you're familiar with that, those categories. What we mean by that is the substance of worship is the thing necessary that makes it worship. That if you don't have this, you don't have worship. The substance. Whereas the circumstance would be those elements that aid what is necessary for worship. Let me give you some illustrations. The substance of worship, at least in the New Covenant, is to gather, to meet, to worship on the Lord's Day. The circumstance is at 5:30, we met tonight. And at 10:30, we met this morning. So the circumstance is when? The circumstance is where? We happen to have a building dedicated, but we could have just as well met in the parking lot or in the field or wherever. The when and where would be the circumstance. Nevertheless, we must meet corporately. That's the substance. The substance is that we sing together in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The circumstance is musical instruments to aid us in our singing. The substance is to preach the word. The circumstance is what part of the word to preach, whether it be John chapter 3 or Exodus chapter 15. The circumstance is to preach with a microphone or without a microphone, as it might aid us. But the substance is that we do it. That's the category that we're going to operate under that I think helps us when we deal with questions like, well, I want to worship with a tambourine. Okay, well, that's not a substance matter. That's a circumstance, and we'll come to that maybe later. Now, here's the question that we need to deal with. We're not Old Testament Israel. We're under the New Covenant. We are the Israel of God. And so covenantally, what determines the substance of worship as well as the circumstance of our worship is the Scriptures. And hear me, the Scriptures according to the covenant administration that is in application. Let me say that again because this is huge that you understand this. What determines the substance and the circumstance of our worship is the Scriptures according to the covenant administration that is in operation. We don't operate according to the old covenant Scriptures in terms of what regulates us. That's why we don't have a temple. We don't have a high priest. We don't have a Holy of Holies. That is not the Holy of Holies back there, by the way. When Pastor Atkins and I go in there. Under the old covenant administration, the old covenant Scriptures dictate what is the substance of the circumstance. Therefore, old covenant worship made corporate worship unique for women. Old covenant worship, under that administration, made corporate worship unique for women. They could worship in a way that we don't see repeated under the new covenant. Many times they're recorded dancing and singing at critical junctures in redemption history. Whether David has just defeated the Philistines and bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, whether God has rescued Israel through the Red Sea, and other times such as Jeremiah 31, which is just a few verses away from the New Covenant being mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31, many times they are recorded dancing and singing at critical junctures in redemption history. However, now under the New Covenant administration, the New Covenant or New Testament Scriptures dictate what we are to do, men and women. And in the New Covenant, both men and women are seen together singing with one another and to one another. We see this in Ephesians and Colossians. We'll not turn there, but you are familiar with the passage. Paul says that we are to sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as the church is the temple of God, and that there is no choir in the New Testament, you don't see the New Testament mention the choir. That is because we as the temple are the choir. That's why we encourage you, brethren, to sing out, because that's part of the substance of New Covenant worship. That's just a circumstance. The piano. I am so thankful for the ladies who help us by making sure that we keep rhythm and that we are on the same key and so forth. But we don't have to have a piano. We could use a guitar. We could use a flute. I think the piano just happens to be the best instrument for the task. But what we're getting at is we are called to sing together. Instruments are not mentioned in the New Testament, and therefore they're not the substance of our New Covenant worship. They could be circumstances, however. We were to consider under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a time and an administration of developing revelation. The Old Testament hadn't even been finished. By the time we get to Exodus 15, probably all that had been written was that song. I want you to think about that. Whenever that song was sung, or whenever it was written down, that was probably one of the first recorded instances of Scripture, is Exodus 15. It very likely could have been the very first thing that Moses ever penned. I want you to think about that for a second. And so it was a time, an administration of developing revelation. You had Scriptures and you had prophets revealing God's word to the people as a means of revelation. Therefore, it would include dancing and many musical instruments in its formal worship. That's the Old Covenant. Leadership was primarily a matter of male headship. Women were put in positions of authority, though they were done so as an indictment against Israel and in ironic reversals like Deborah. It was not that it was a rare exception rather than the norm. It was more than that. It was a prophetic judgment against God that if he gave Israel women to lead them, this was God judging. That's the Old Covenant administration. We would say likewise under the transitory time, whether at the beginning of the Old Covenant, like we see in Exodus 15, or the instituting of the New Covenant in the book of Acts, at the start of both, you actually have a lot of overlap. At the start of the Old Covenant, there was Scripture, there were prophets, and there was the unique ministry of siblings. And when you come to the New Covenant, we see similarly that there was the instituting and the inception of the New Covenant. We expect to see the same thing, such as Scripture, prophets, and even siblings. Whether you think of the two apostles who were brothers, the sons of Zebedee, or the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, you have those same elements together at this transitory time. And this is what Christ ordains at the very beginning. He ordains apostles, prophets, and evangelists. These are revelatory offices, especially for the time when the New Covenant Testament, the New Covenant Scriptures were being completed. That in the start of the Old Covenant, the worship was mainly led by Moses and Aaron, but there were rare times when Miriam led. However, what's important is that she led expressly other women in worship. In Exodus 15, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess took the timbrel, went out after her with, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And so they're following her lead. She's leading the women in worship. Nevertheless, and this is important, worship included participation from both males and females, even in Old Covenant worship. Now under the New Covenant, leadership roles again are restricted to men, which is expressly stated in Scripture. We're not going to look at that, but it's very clear in 1 Timothy and Titus. Participation roles, on the other hand, when it comes to New Covenant formal worship, participation roles expects the inclusion of both men and women. So when Paul says to the church at Ephesus and to Colossae to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, you know he meant that for the inclusion of men and women, because later he's going to command both men and women in the households, husbands, wives, wives submit, husbands love. And so when he indiscriminately says, sing with one another and sing to one another, he's including both men and women to participate in the act of worship. And so that is just some general doctrinal matters that I wanted to lay down. But now let's consider more specifically the role of women in corporate worship. The role of women in New Covenant corporate worship. And I want to say this very precisely, so please take off the jacket. As in the Old Testament, so the New, it is primarily a participatory activity. When it comes to formal corporate worship in the New Covenant, the role of women is primarily a participatory activity. But please don't let that scare you or discourage you, ladies. It's not a bad thing that your role in corporate worship is merely participatory. It's not a small and insignificant thing. It's an application I want to make later. That yes, Miriam led the women so that all Israel, both men and women, participated in the song at the sea. Had she not done that, then only the men would have been singing. And yet God wants to hear the praise of his sons and his daughters. Also in the Old Testament, as we see in Exodus 15:20, if it is done exclusively by women, it is exclusively among and for women. Otherwise, formal worship is to be engaged by both men and women in participation with one another. I think this is the case for Miriam, and I take this principle to the New Testament, that when you see women praying and prophesying, 1 Corinthians 11:5, they're doing so in distinction from the men in verse 4. And so again, I would say that if it is done exclusively by women, it is exclusively among and for women. We practice this somewhat on the first Wednesday of every month, where the women get alone and pray with one another. And that they have that opportunity to pray and prophesy, if that's how you want to understand that text. And so we would say that the role of women in corporate New Covenant worship is primarily a participatory activity. So what do we do with this? If that's doctrinally the foundation, and we're going to add some doctrine to that as well, what use do we make of this? Well, let me speak first of all in application to gender roles and feminism. Here we go. Maybe now I should have taken off my jacket. In our current society, we have to wrestle with the tensions that both culture and scripture create. Ultimately, our fidelity, and I don't think that we have a question this here, this church, but our fidelity must be to scripture regardless of what society, regardless of what culture says or thinks of us. And that on the one hand, we have the tension and maybe the allure of feminism, whether from the overt supplanting of men to the hardcore egalitarianism, which says we just want everyone to be the same. Anything you can do, I can do. In other words, the equating of the two sexes to even what has become now what's been called in evangelicalism soft complementarianism. Whereas before we would say that the sexes, male and female, complemented one another. Now we're moving into what they're calling soft complementarianism, making more and more allowances in the various spheres. And that's one tension that we have to deal with, and in some it's an allure. On the other hand, and this is where I think we need to be more careful here, we have the temptation of overcorrection. That the participatory role of women in worship is minimized, downplayed, or treated as though it were insignificant. I fear that many in the church have unintentionally, whether by rhetoric against feminism or actually just outright statements, if they have communicated this to Christian women, that your participation in corporate worship is insignificant. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie. If it were insignificant, I don't think it would have showed up in Exodus 15. That when women participate in the worship to God, it matters. And the church has also not done a good job of promoting these elements of worship and womanhood, that you, women, can do either in participation with men, or even women, you can do exclusively. There are things, women, you can do that I cannot. And Scripture says that you can do that I cannot. That your modesty is a way of bringing God glory that I could never do. Those ought not to be minimized, what a woman can do, whether as a woman or just women in corporate worship, participating with men. Those things ought not to be minimized. They ought to be celebrated. They ought not to be diminished, but distinguished. That women, when you participate, it is a glorious thing. And brethren, if we're not careful, we can leave the Christian women feeling as though they're a second-class citizen, not even worthy to be counted among us. But the Apostle Paul is very clear that in Christ there is not a Jew, Gentile, or male or female. That is, there are still distinctions in other roles, but when it comes to the foot of the cross, it's level ground. So if we're not careful, we can leave the impression, women can have the impression, that they're not quite as much as the men. So I want to say to you, Christian women, you who are here this evening, you who are listening to this, that your attendance at worship, Your voice when we sing together. Your inward prayer when the pastoral prayer is happening. Your faithfulness as a wife to your husband. Your diligence as a mother to your children. All of these are elements of your participation in corporate formal worship in the new covenant. And they're glorious. You don't just attend as though you observe. When you come, you participate. You being here, your singing, your prayers, your marriage, your parenting. These are all elements of corporate worship that you participate in as women. That is to be encouraged. That is to be emphasized. Not to be discouraged or diminished. And don't let the world and society belittle that. Don't let the world belittle such glorious roles as your attendance. Society is going to tell men as much as women, I think everyone should have the platform and everyone should be able to preach a sermon and administer the sacraments. And therefore, only the person who is up front should have dignity and honor. And I'm here to tell you, every single Christian who is participating in worship is doing a glorious thing. Don't let culture dictate you desiring more when what you have from God is more than enough to worship Him. We are being infected by society at an alarming rate that says, I should be doing more. I should be doing more. When women, as well as men, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, you being here, you raising your voices, you singing the amen, you praying those prayers with us, your attendance is participation in corporate worship, and that is a good thing. If we are asked why there are such sex or gender roles in the home, in the magistrate, and in the church, this is where we would have to go back to the gospel. I was wondering in my sermon, how do I bring the gospel into this? If you wonder, why do we operate based on these gender, these sex distinctions, whether it be in the home or the church? Well, we maintain them because Scripture tells us to. But we maintain them because these are a reflection of the created order. As Scripture will bring out numerous times, that Adam was the one created first, and therefore we follow that practice. But when it comes to the gospel, why do we do it this way? Why are gender roles in the church? Why are there gender roles in the home? And even as the Scripture says, there's gender roles in the magistrate. I maintain that these roles are there because they are a depiction of the gospel. I'll give you a couple illustrations. That gender roles in the church reinforce that Christ is the head of His church. And that when you have male elders to whom you submit in the church, you emulate the church's submission to Christ. And that male headship in the home displays Christ as the bridegroom loving His church, whom He gave Himself for her. And that is a marriage of headship displays the gospel. And so were this gender role not existent, if we didn't maintain it in the sphere of the church, think how easily society would have deteriorated around us. As it is, it's going the other way around. Our society is deteriorating, and thus it's coming into the church through the back door. So what I want to tell you, women, if you walk away with nothing else, is that Christian women, your participation in worship is a good and glorious thing. Don't let anyone take that away from you. That when you sing out, when you participate, it is what God has called you, Christian woman, to do. And that brings us then to just general formal corporate worship principles. We could see these overlap between principles of leadership and gender limitations even. Just as there are limitations as to who can formally participate in the leading of worship based on sex, so also there are limitations who can formally lead worship in terms of office. We confess very specifically in our confession, because we see Jesus do this very thing. In our confession, we say, confession 30.3, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance, speaking of the Lord's Supper, appointed His ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. We confess that. Why? Because we see that practice by the Lord Himself, that He administers this and gives it out to His disciples. It just wasn't that anyone could get up and do it. And we would say the same thing for gender roles. If you're upset that it seems like only men get up and are allowed to pray on Wednesday night, I want you to understand that they have a lot of limitations as well. That according to God's word, men ought not to just anytime they want to get up and start singing a song. There are limitations in corporate worship, whether it be principles of leadership or gender limitations. We have principles of singing in corporate worship observed from this text. This text is quite interesting in that however it's being sung, whether it's being sung in response, first the men sing it, then the women sing it. Some say that they're singing at the same time. Some that they're doing it in a round or do it antiphonally. I don't know. It's interesting that it says in verse 20, Miriam answered them. So she is responding. She's leading the women of Israel to respond in song. What we see in this, in corporate worship, it appears that both men and women sang. Either they had separate parts of the same song, or they're singing the same song on separate occasions. But the point is, they're singing in a very formal and orderly way. It's not like it's haphazard. They're just going to get up and, all right, it's your turn to sing. You sing a song. All right, this one just came to me. Have you ever been to a church that's like that? Where the worship of God is so irreverent that there's no formality, there's no order, as though God does not deserve the best that we can give to Him? That song that we sang this morning, Hymn 320, we had practiced it two or three times on a Wednesday night because we wanted to give God our best, even when we sing. Brethren, this is what I'm trying to tell you, that when you, men, women, come together and sing, and when we do it with parts, and it sounds glorious, that's you, men, and you, women, participating together and bringing God praise. That is a good thing. And I think this principle ought to inform our corporate singing, that it should be orderly. And perhaps even we should challenge ourselves to learn to sing the parts of harmony. I mean, if you look at our hymnal, it actually has four-part harmony in there. There was actually a hymn I sent to Pastor Atkins and Melanie. I thought, is this possible for us to pull off? It's Psalm 134, just a three-line psalm. It's Psalm 134, Behold, Bless the Lord. There's a rendition of it by a fellow named David Erb, E-R-B. Look it up. It's done in rounds. It's singing scripture put to rounds. It's a three-part round. Round one sings, and then round two sings, and then round three. I thought, could we do that? Now, we may not have the best singers in all the churches of Roanoke and Rocky Mount and so forth, but could we learn and train, because God is worth it, to sing a glorious song by the sea that redounds to the glory of God in beautiful harmony because He deserves the best that we can offer Him, men and women? And we see that being practiced here, that our singing, our music aspect of our worship and our participation of worship ought to be held up in high esteem. Which leads me then to think of the amen. I'm going to conclude with the amen. Yes. That there is unity and participation when we all sing the amen. And I want you to understand, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, whether you're a male, whether you're a female, when we sing that amen together, what it actually represents. Maybe you don't even know what the amen means. Let me read you Richard Sibbes. I know we're getting late, but let me read you Richard Sibbes on this. He says, amen is a short word, but marvelously pregnant, full of sense and full of spirit. It is a word that seals all the truths of God, a word that seals all the truths of God's promises and seals every particular promise of God. It is never likely to arise in the soul unless there is first an almighty power from heaven to seize on the powers of the soul, to subdue them and make it say amen. There is such an inward rising of the heart, an innate rebellion against the blessed truth of God, that unless God by His strong arm bring the heart down, it never will nor can say amen. Do you realize that's the power of just us together saying amen to the glorious truths? Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. When we all sang amen to that, we are reaching heights of worship that the angels long to look at. On the use of amen, Sam Waldron, maybe you've heard of him. Here's what he says. that to use it in corporate worship, he says, one, true worship in the church should be an expression of corporate unity. Two, true public worship should manifest sacred involvement. Notice the participation language. Three, true worship involves an emotional response to the truth. Four, true worship demands a heart of faith and holy confidence. That's what we do when we say amen. We are together in unity, in participation, with holy confidence and holy reverence, saying what we just sang about, may it be so. I believe it. I cherish it. I adore the truth that we just sang. And all of this flows from the reality of the worthiness of our great God. It's why they even sang a song in Exodus 15 in the first place. Look at verse 21 as we conclude. Miriam answered them, and I want to charge you with the same charge, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Let us pray. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of formal corporate worship. You are worthy of the participation of men and women. You are worthy to be praised. You're worthy of our best good effort to sing out to you. You are worthy because you have saved us. You have saved us from our enslavement to sin by your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not think that our participation is diminished or insignificant. Lord, when we, the gathered church, come together, it is a glorious thing. Lord, may we perceive it rightly as you perceive it, as something that you have called all of us, men and women, to do. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.